headlines, the UN chief warns that, quote, Afghanistan is spinning out of control, calling on the Taliban to immediately halt their offensive in the country. The U.S. imposes new sanctions on Cuban officials over the government's response to protests. Havana dismisses Washington's move as double standards. And Venezuela's government and the opposition launch a new round of talks to end a years-long political and economic crisis. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gizumi Shahmadi, and these are top stories this hour. The United Nations Secretary General has called on the Taliban militants to immediately halt their offensive in Afghanistan.
I call on the Taliban to immediately halt the offensive and to negotiate in good faith in the interest of Afghanistan and its people. I hope that discussions in Doha, Qatar, between representatives of the Islamic Republic of Afghanistan and the Taliban, supported by the region and the wider international community, will restore the best way to a negotiated settlement to the conflict.
Antonio Guterres warned that Afghanistan is spinning out of control. He told the reporters that seizing power through military force is a losing proposition that can only lead to prolonged civil war or to the complete isolation of the country. He expressed concern over the early indications that the Taliban are imposing severe restrictions on human rights in the areas under their control. Guterres called on all parties to do more to protect civilians. The Taliban have seized the southern Afghan city of Lashkar Gah, the capital of Helmand province, as they expand their control across the country. A security source said Lashkar Gah collapsed after military and government officials struck a deal with the militants and evacuated the city. The Taliban have seized 18 provincial capitals, including Afghanistan's second largest city of Kandahar. It is estimated that they now control nearly two-thirds of the country. Thousands of civilians have fled the capital, Kabul, which has remained in the hands of the government. The U.S. says it has deployed thousands of troops to help evacuate its own nationals and diplomats from Afghanistan.
And I expect that by the end of the weekend, the bulk of the 3,000 that we talked about yesterday will be in place. Probably not all, but the bulk. What we want to be able to do is to get there fast and get there capable and be able to provide as much capacity to the State Department as we can. And our intention is to be able to move thousands per day.
The UK government also said a military operation is launched to help evacuate British nationals from Afghanistan. The UK Defence Ministry said it could also deploy military aircraft if required. Britain has also urged its nationals to leave Afghanistan immediately amid the deteriorating security situation. Political commentator Scott Bennett says the Taliban militant group will not be welcomed if it resorts to violence.
I would hope that the Taliban leadership would understand modernity requires sympathy, reconciliation, harmony, and that they are not going to be welcomed or appreciated by the rest of the world if they engage in this agenda of barbarism and like you said, 12-year-old girls being forced to marry and not being able to go to school, not being able to work. That's a terrible nightmare that's potentially could come upon the Afghanistan. But it has to be solved by the Afghani people, buttressed and supported by a superior and strong-willed countries like perhaps Iraq and Iran and perhaps some areas of China. I, You know, Russia, I think, would have a role in that. But something has got to come in and stop their bloodlust and persuade them and win the hearts and minds of the Taliban that they're not going to succeed in an agenda of destruction. The only way they're going to succeed is with an agenda of harmonization and reconciliation and leaving people basic human fundamental rights so that they're not slaves just because they're women, or they're not you know, worthy of being executed just because they use ice cubes or play soccer or listen to music.
The United States has imposed sanctions on an Omani national and several companies Washington says are linked to Iran. The U.S. Treasury Department described the individual as an oil smuggler. It also targeted four firms, two based in Oman, one in Liberia, and another in Romania, citing their alleged support for Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. The blacklisting freezes all assets the people and firms have in the U.S. and bars American companies from doing business with them. The United States has imposed fresh sanctions against Cuba, citing alleged human rights abuses. The U.S. Treasury Department added two Cuban Ministry of Interior officials and a unit of Cuban Ministry of Revolutionary Armed Forces to its sanctions blacklist. That is the third round of U.S. measures against Cuba over the government's response to protests that took place in the island in July. Meanwhile, Cuba's Foreign Minister Bruno Rodriguez on Twitter rejected the sanctions, saying that they are a sign of Washington's double standards.
I reject the U.S. opportunistic measures against Cuba's Ministry of Interior officers and Armed Forces Prevention Troops. Such measures reflect double standards of a government used to manipulation and lies to maintain the blockade against Cuba.
Rodriguez had previously denounced the protests as, quote, systematic provocation by U.S.-backed dissidents. Cuba was the scene of anti-government protests on July 11th and 12th over an ongoing economic crisis. Havana blames Washington's decades-long economic pressure, as well as COVID-19 pandemic, for the economic downturn. For more on that, we're joined by Mr. Danny Shaw, professor of Latin American and Caribbean Studies, joining us live right now from New York. Thank you very much, Mr. Shaw. Now, do you believe that this fresh round of sanctions is going to change anything in terms of the policies of the Cuban government, which is basically why these sanctions are placed in the first place?
Greetings. All of these sanctions, it seems every day, every month, Biden, Trump, Obama, Bush, there's a new round of sanctions against the Cuban people and their fearless anti-imperialist leadership. It'll only cause more suffering, more separation between Cubans and their families. And that's exactly what they've been designed to do. And how cruel today, on the day that Fidel Castro would have been 95 years of age, arguably the most emblematic David versus Goliath figure, most important third world anti-imperialist figure of the 20th century, on his birthday today, they impose a new round of harsher, crueler sanctions. This does not represent the American people. Most of us have no idea how this impacts everyday Cuban families, but this represents the Marco Rubios, the Rick Scotts, and these other politicians and businessmen who want to recolonize and reconquer Cuba.
So, Mr. Shaw, how do you see the future for Cuba and the U.S. and as far as their relationships are concerned?
I see more Cuban resistance despite this ideological war and military war. I don't see the U.S. foreign policy ever changing as long as the Cuban Revolution stands. And when we talk about an ideological war, just one example, whenever there's a Cuban athlete in the Olympics, a boxer, a shot putter, they always politicize sports when it has to do with Cuba. Manny Pacquiao just announced, actually, that he's going to be fighting a Cuban fighter. in two more weekends, and right away they have all these headlines about the suffering in Cuba. And this is the double standard. This is the ideological war. They say they won't politicize sports, but when it comes to Cuba or any socialist country, the unofficial religion of this country is anti-socialism, anti-Cuba, anti-Venezuela. And what they're really trying to do in Cuba, as Empire Files actually revealed a few hours ago, they're looking for a Guaido-esque figure who they can manipulate and control as a puppet, so they can have their man in Havana, like they had Batista, like they have Guaido today, so they can siphon off these incredibly, all of these riches away from the Cuban people and into their own bank accounts that'll benefit the Marco Rubios and the Rick Scotts who I mentioned earlier.
Thank you very much. Mr. Danny Shaw, Professor of Latin American and Caribbean Studies out of New York. Moving on, Venezuela's government and the opposition have launched a new round of talks and a years-long political and economic crisis. The two sides are currently holding talks in Mexico for sanctions against the Latin American nation, and the issue of elections are on the agenda. The previous talks between the government and the opposition in 2019 and 2020 broke down with no results. Washington and several of its Western allies have backed opposition leader Juan Guaido and imposed crippling sanctions on Venezuela in a bid to oust President Nicolas Maduro. The government says it will not bow down to what it calls blackmail by the United States in the upcoming talks. Now, British police say they have identified the gunman who went on a shooting rampage in southwest England on Thursday evening, leaving five people dead. The police say the assailant was a 22-year-old troubled loner called Jake Davidson. They have ruled out terrorism as a motive behind the worst mass shooting over in a decade. They say Davidson had a familial relationship with his first victim, according to police. Davidson first killed a woman at her house in a port city of Plymouth and then shot and killed a young girl and a man outside the house. The gunman claimed the lives of a woman and a man who were nearby before killing himself. Police have also confirmed that Davidson held a firearms license. Our correspondent Saeed Purazza says British police have launched an investigation into the Plymouth attacker's history, including his online activities.
Witnesses have seen the weapon that he had been carrying, believed to have been a pump-action shotgun that he used to mow down those people in those tragic, interminable six minutes or so yesterday. A lot of questions are being asked about his motive. Also, police still working really on the case. An investigation is ongoing. The commissioner also said that it's really subject to inquiry. However, they're going to be looking at his social media pages. But information has really trickled out over the past few hours. Jake Davison apparently had really a penchant for the American weapons culture, that he had a love of videos on guns.
The UK records another 100 coronavirus deaths, driving its overall fatalities closer to 131,000. The country has the most number of COVID fatalities in Europe after Russia. On Friday, Britain also logged nearly 33,000 new infections, pushing the caseload to over 6.2 million. According to the Department of Health and Social Care, over 40 million Britons have been fully vaccinated so far, despite the relatively large number of cases. In the past couple of weeks, the British government has resisted calls to impose new restrictions. Now, back to our story regarding Venezuela. As we told you, the government and the opposition have launched a new round of talks and a years-long political and economic crisis. For more on that, we're joined by Yahmir Chabor, writer and anti-imperialist activist. Now, Mr. Chabor, if you could please tell us if you're optimistic regarding these talks that are going to take place, a new round of talks between the government and the opposition.
Yes, so I feel like what's going on right now with these talks in Mexico between the government of Nicolás Maduro, the legitimate government, and also the Washington-backed opposition, as well as other sectors of the Venezuelan opposition. I feel that they are trying to come towards a consensus towards the economic crisis in Venezuela and wanting to resolve certain problems and certain disputes, and maybe the possibility of lifting these illegal, unilateral, coercive measures, or as we know them, sanctions that have devastated the Venezuelan economy with, you know, the start of these sanctions being imposed under the Barack Obama administration in 2015. So hopefully these talks, the Venezuelan government is able to at least get somewhere with this opposition that's being backed by the United States.
Thank you very much, Yamir Tabor, writer and anti-imperialist activist out of New York. With that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know from our explanation so far of Surah Fath, or Manifest Victory, which God Almighty describes the Prophet's Treaty of Hudaybiyah with the pagan Arabs of Mecca, several Bedouin tribes who claimed to be Muslim but whose hearts were devoid of Islam disobeyed divine commandments and resorted to lame excuses, lies, and hypocrisy for their failure to accompany the faithful, since their main concern was booty and not faith, even though the All-Merciful readily forgives those who repent and reform. We continue from where we left you in our last episode of this program a fortnight ago, and here is Ayah 26 of Surah Fath.
إذ جعل الذين كفروا في قلوبهم الحمية حمية الجاهلية فأنزل الله سكينته على رسوله وعلى المؤمنين فأنزل الله سكينته على رسوله وعلى المؤمنين وألزمهم كلمة التقوى وكانوا أحق بها وأهلها وكان الله بكل شيء عليما.
When the faithless nourished bigotry in their hearts, the bigotry of pagan ignorance, Allah sends down His composure upon His Prophet and upon the faithful and made them abide by the word of God-weariness, for they were the worthiest of it, and Allah has knowledge of all things. Recall, a fortnight ago in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, we had said that peace at times could be a great victory to the benefit of the Islamic society. We also said that according to Islamic rules, when the enemies avoid fighting, the Muslims should also cease hostilities, and during armed confrontation, the innocent and the civilians should not be killed, so that the enemy is not given any pretext to tarnish the image of Islam and Muslims. The ayah that we recited to you now refers to the arrogance and false pride of the disbelievers and their hatred of Islam and the Prophet, who, in contrast to the bigotry that blinded the disbelievers to facts and realities, was, by the grace of God, calm and composed during the heated discussions that led to the signing of the truce. Since any emotional reaction would have resulted in unwarranted fighting, the Muslims also displayed extreme patience against the provocations of the pagan Arabs, and indeed, due to their God-weariness, they proved themselves to be worthy and deserving of divine favors. Allah, the omnipresent and omniscient, is aware of things, including future events, and wisely guides the faithful. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, any bigotry resulting from ignorance and arrogance is nothing but false pride. Number two, it is faith and God-weariness that instills tranquility in the hearts of believers, both in their personal and social affairs. And number three, Allah is the best guide, since He is aware of all and everything. Now let us listen to Ayah 27.
لقد صدق الله رسوله الرؤيا بالحق لتدخلن المسجد الحرام إن شاء الله آمنين محلقين رؤوسكم ومقصرين لا تخافون فعلم ما لم تعلموا فجعل من دون ذلك فتحا قريبا.
Certainly Allah has fulfilled His Prophet's vision in all truth. You will surely enter the sacred mosque, God willing, in safety, with your heads shaven and hair cropped, without any fear. So He knew what you did not know, and he assigned besides that a victory near at hand. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, had a vision of entering the sacred mosque in Mecca for the pilgrimage, and accordingly he set out with his followers, fully aware of the fact that the pagan Arabs would bar his entry, resulting in the signing of the truce of Hudaybiyah that allowed Muslims to come in peace the next year and perform the pilgrimage with all its customary rites. This is evidenced by the use of the phrase Insha'Allah or God willing, which guarantees definite success. Thus, the following year, the pagan Arabs evacuated Mecca for 3 days to allow Muslims to freely and without fear perform the rituals of Umrah, or the lesser pilgrimage. In the next year, that is 888, Mecca peacefully submitted to the Muslims as per God's promise. From this ayah we learn that, number one, divine promises definitely come true, even with somewhat delay. Number two, if a peace treaty is concluded for the good of the society and not fear of the enemy, it might bring about more benefits and would be a precursor of victory. And number three, the faithful should always be cognizant of God Almighty and place complete trust in the words of the Prophet and the Imams. We listen to Ayah 28 of this surah.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله وكفى بالله شهيدا.
It is He who sent His Prophet with guidance and the true religion that He may make it prevail over all religions. And Allah suffices as witness. The secret behind the triumph of Islam is divine guidance and truth, which makes it gain victory over falsehood. The superiority of Islam is due to its logical approach and rationality, as is evident in all fields, and ensures total triumph in the end times. The Prophet, after the truce of Hudaybiyah, achieved brilliant success in all campaigns, making Islam prevail all over Arabia. But the final victory will be achieved in the end times with the reappearance of the Prophet's 12th and last infallible successor, Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, as is mentioned in the books of all Muslim denominations, as well as in the holy books of the non-Muslims. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, it is the will of God to make Islam triumph over all creeds and schools of thought. And number two, the superiority of the Islamic creed is evident in its rationality and logical approach to all issues. Now let us listen to Ayah 29, which is the last ayah of Surah Fath.
Muhammadur Rasulullah. والذين معه أشداء على الكفار رحماء بينهم تراهم ركعا سجدا يبتغون فضلا من الله ورضوانا سيماهم في وجوههم من أثر السجود ذلك مثلهم في التوراة ومثلهم في الإنجيل كزرع أخرج شطأه فآزره فاستغلظ فاستوى على سوقه يعجب الزراع ليغيظ بهم الكفار وعد الله الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات منهم مغفرة وأجرا عظيما.
محمد, the messenger of Allah, and those who are with him are hard against the faithless and merciful amongst themselves. You see them bowing and prostrating, seeking Allah's grace and pleasure. Their mark is on their face from the effect of prostration. Such is their description in the Torah and their description in the Evangel. Like a tillage that sends out its shoots and builds them up, and they grow stout and settle on their stalks, impressing the sowers so that he may enrage the faithless by them. Allah has promised those of them who have faith and do righteous deeds, forgiveness, and great reward. This ayah presents a clear depiction of the loyal companions and the steadfast followers of the Prophet of Islam, who is mentioned here by name. It goes on to describe the characteristics of the faithful Muslims, and says these are mentioned in the previously revealed heavenly scriptures such as the Torah and the Evangel. This ayah means to say that true Muslims have four outstanding features in their personal and social relations, which makes Islam triumphant over all other creeds. These are: a true Muslim is decisive and steadfast when facing the enemies. A true Muslim is kind, compassionate, and humble while dealing with Muslim brethren. A true Muslim is obedient to the instructions of the Prophet and never submits to anyone except the will of God Almighty. A true Muslim always strives for the good of the self and the progress of the society, even if it requires sacrifices. God Almighty showers His mercy on the faithful, forgives their faults, and grants them great rewards. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, Islam is the most comprehensive religion and caters to every aspect of human life. Number two, the universality of Islam will be achieved with full adherence to teachings of the Prophet and his infallible successors. And number three, the steadfast and loyal followers of the Prophet of Islam have been described in the Torah, the Evangel, and other previously revealed heavenly scriptures.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality. In the studio with me, I have the honor of hosting two special guests. And without further ado, we're going to begin with our introduction and jump straight into our discussion. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Sayyid.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for being with us. Salam, bro.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. How are you? Inshallah.
I'm very well, thank you. Thank you.
Brother Yasir from South Africa.
Thank you for being with us. See you.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musa from Australia.
All right. Thank you so very much for joining us. Gentlemen, Muharram is a month that as an ummah we all get together. We mourn Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam in great congregations and gatherings. And depending on which region of the world you're from, the rituals are really, you know, they're different and they're very like, clustered most of the time, right? And because we've been dealing with a pandemic for the past 2 years, social distancing is really important. And the question today is, should we carry on the majalis the way we've always done, regardless of the Ronas? Or should we continue adhering to the protocols like we did last year in most parts of the world, risk other things?
As you mentioned, there's been a year of experience throughout the world. People in different parts have been through this kind of pandemic, the majalis during the pandemic, and how to go about doing it. Mm-hmm. So this is like a second go at it to see whether or not can it be improved on or not. Like the last Muharram that we had, a lot of the majalis were online.
Yes.
One of the advantages of this was that it created a platform for more people to reach more people.
Mm.
It's one of the advantages, not saying it is the advantage, but it's one of the, if you want to call it, sub-advantages. Like, for example, you had people in Africa who were listening to majalises in Canada or in America, live, right?
Yep.
Not like recorded or an audio clip being sent.
Mm-hmm.
It was live, and you could listen to it, and you could watch it, and it was intended for an audience to do that, mm-hmm. a live majalis online. Which a lot of people started doing in all over the world. For example, you had speakers from here. I know one person who spoke in 5 different countries at one time. It was an advantage.
It was.
But obviously you have the disadvantage of that human touch. There isn't, you know, that type of closeness, that type of attachment, that type of gathering, you know, the concept of jama'ah. In its lowest form of being together in a place at a particular time, performing the same act, it has importance.
Definitely does.
And that has importance as well. But, in Iran, for example, they had certain gatherings that they were able to, or certain other countries as well, where they have the capacity and the capability to perform these majalises in a huge hall. I'm sure we've seen
that
last year.
Yeah,
right?
Or open space.
And
it's
like blocks and boxes where people have to sit.
A few feet of distance between each person.
Yeah, but obviously when it comes to a particular time in the majalis, that kind of goes away.
Yeah.
You know, so people don't follow it anymore because that's what happens. But as you know, the leaders and the maraja and the scholars have said, to follow the advice of the medical practitioners. In some countries also to follow the advice on the protocols of the certain countries you're in may be beneficial.
Mm.
Maybe.
Because really, they don't have any other choice. But Sayyid, what do you think? Because some say that, you know what, never mind protocols. When it comes to Abu Abdullah, we do it the traditional way, right? Question is, why do they have that opinion regarding this matter?
Why would they hold such an opinion? Well, I can't speak on their behalf. But if I want to speak as an extremist myself, when it comes to the Azza of Abu Abdullah, we seem to have a history that when it comes to Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, we give all.
Obviously.
So the soul or the nafs, it becomes cheap when it comes to Abu Abdullah. So considering the fact that the Islam itself, in the word of Imam Khomeini, he said, Muharram Ansabr preserved Islam for us. If we cut that link, if we sever that link between people and Muharram and we make it just an online commodity or something that if you afterward you can just turn on the online and watch it, which is pretty much it loses the spirit of Muharram itself. Then what is there left, right? So if you're
you're telling me you're totally against this.
I'll get to that. I don't want you to understand me wrong. First, I want to go through the intro kind of thing. So you remember the Abbasids when people started attending the Imam Hussein's. No, when they were going to Imam Hussein's grave, the Abbasid, they tried every single way they could think of to stop people from attending or going to the shrine of the Imam, alayhi salam. To the extent they were giving people the ultimatum, you can go, but you have to give a limb, a hand or a leg. So people were lining up. Okay, you take my hand. The second year they would come, like, okay, you took my hand last time, you can take the second one. And people were persistent, right?
But
and
then what?
And then what? Hussein, alayhi salam, continued to echo through the ages.
Yeah, but then that person loses both their arms and they can't make a livelihood for their family anymore.
Now, everyone has, obviously, does it on his own capacity. Everyone has a special capacity. For example, I know
what
myself.
What does that verse mean, even? What is that?
Allah will not burden you with something that more than you can cope, right? So, for example, if I want to attend the majalis for Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, and I want to make that statement that, you know, they should not be cut, obviously you're not going to have the whole Shia masses going and getting their limbs cut off. There are those who will make that statement to prove to the tyrants that, you know, we will continue kind of thing.
Right. We're going to be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
او شهیدان تو یا حسین او ارسل خان تو یا حسین او دلم اسرت کربلا او کربلا کربلا کربلا
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, to Back to Reality. Here in the studio, we're discussing the concept of having majalis for Muharram and Safar, which are upon us, while following COVID protocols, and how functional that is, how beneficial that is, or how right that even is. So Sayyidina, your opening was that I go to extremes. I don't necessarily like that word, but I go to extremes when it comes to Abu Abdullah and Hussein alayhi salam. And it's fair to say that almost every lover of Abu Abdullah is like that. It's the quality of Abu Abdullah. He brings out that extreme in all of us. Maybe the extreme in these circumstances is to withhold from that longing we have for the majalis and do the right thing by social distancing. How do you know your yearning for the majalis is not your nafs?
All right, so the thing that I did not get to say, considering that I said we have to maintain attending the majalis, that was the statement that I was trying to make without going to technicalities. The other thing is, considering that we live in a very, how should I put the word, extreme circumstances, right? Very unnatural circumstances that we live in. Obviously, from a logical aspect, we have to take certain things into consideration, you know, spreading the virus, getting people hurt, harming people. So we say, sure, we can attend the majalis, let's do it the way is meant to be done. Keep the distancing, keep the masks, keep the stuff, but we need that physical attendance, you know what I mean? I'm not saying let's just gather in let's say hundreds and one on top of each other as we usually do and then we pretty much commit suicide. No, we can do it. We can literally go by the guidelines of the health guidelines, wear your masks, do your distancing, if you know you're sick, don't attend, and stuff like that. But we need that physical attendance when it comes to the majalis. So we can do both. We there is no reason for us to say, well, no, we shouldn't do it because we're always.
But some countries don't have that sort of capacity, right? You said like in Iran and other countries, but mostly countries that the majorities are Shias, they could have their majalis in huge halls or open spaces. But for a person who lives like in, I don't know, is a minority, Alaska or something, what are they supposed to do?
For example, in certain countries where the majalis has to be done underground.
Yeah, exactly.
We have certain countries, not to mention any names. But in those countries, what do you do then? Do you stop or do you try and find an alternate where you can at least attach yourself even to a minimum to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? And unfortunately, one of the weaknesses that we have is that we feel attachment needs to be physical. Right?
I agree with
for
that.
For example, we say that, oh, I know people that, oh, in order to me, the concept of ziyarah, for example, it's the same thing, right? We have to go to the grave.
And we have to touch the shrine. Why? And we have to kiss it.
Why? The greatest of ulama, the greatest spiritual ulama, never went close to the shrine.
Mm.
Some ulama today don't even need to go to the zari to
exactly.
do it. There's a famous story of Ayy Bahjat, rahmatullah alayhi, who said, you know, of a farmer who didn't go to ziyarah, but his salam was greeted and returned.
Mm.
So there's no need for this physicality if you have a deeper attachment. But we are weak, hence we need that physicality.
Right. So is it okay for us to say that maybe this whole pandemic is a blessing in disguise in many forms for us to develop that deeper understanding to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam so that we can power through this crazy situation? We don't have a choice.
You can. It goes both ways, right?
Mm.
Said mentioned a good point that everybody is different, but then the ideal is one. The ideal is not different. The ideal is one. The ideal is an objective reality. But in order to get to that objective reality, yes, there are certain things that we need to go through. This may be one of the stages which we can get to it.
Inshallah.
It's possible.
Yeah. Sayyidina, you are kind of sort of like borderline adamant on maintaining the majalis through whatever means, right?
Mm.
What do you think is going to happen if we don't maintain the majalis? I mean, it's Imam al-Hussein. He does not need our saving.
I ask you a question. Who's more valuable or who's more... I don't know, holy.
Mm.
Is it Imam Hussein or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why is it we lose touch with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala once we, let's say, stop attending mosques or reading the Quran or praying?
Why as an introvert, Sayyidina, I feel incredibly attacked because as an introvert, may Allah forgive me, I don't remember the last time I went to my mosque.
I'm not saying that everyone should attend a mosque. I'm just saying when we separate ourselves or our link relationship becomes a lot less interacting with them. For example, Quran. Not a lot of people read the Quran these days.
It's
right?
not a question of these days, those are those days. It's their preference in life.
Okay, so the Quran says when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes on the Day of Judgment, says, Ya Rabbi, inna qawmi ittakhadhu hadha al-Quran mahjura.
What does that mean?
My people have abandoned this Quran. This is one of the complaints of the Prophet on the Day of Judgment.
Mm.
Right. So we don't have that much link. Why? Because we don't do it constantly. So the thing is, it's got nothing to do with Imam Hussein per se for himself or the other things. That as a human being, like the brother said, we are tangible people. We'd like to feel and touch things. Through our touch and through our
feel and
feelings.
Touch through other means. If it is a question of consistency, consistently recite Ashura, consistently talk to Abu Abdullah every day to maintain that cord of connection.
Okay, so let me get to this point. That when we lose the touch, we kind of we stay away. The thing that you have to keep in mind that not everybody is in touch with Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on a spiritual and fundamental level as you, for example, as Brother Yasser or other brothers who are learned people, who are educated people. The majority of the masses, the simple people, don't have much information, don't have much knowledge. They go on about their daily life, doing anything, whatever their life requires. They don't have this capacity to attach to Imam Hussein. The only time you see them becoming emotional and very attached is during the month of Muharram, the first 10 days. They go insane. I personally seen youth who are in their normal day life, they do anything that is haram in the book, right? I mean, I even see some of them, as they attend the masjid, they come with their loud subwoofers playing music.
Yeah.
And they go to the masjid, and then when it's time to do
that, they cry their hearts out.
They go crazy. So you take that away from them, and they have nothing left.
Ah, okay.
You know what I mean?
Okay.
So we're saying, okay, I don't want to generalize and say, well, yeah, everyone should sit at home. Everyone should read ziyarah. Imam Hussein will reply to your salam because that's, you know, in ashadu annak tasma' kalami wa turda jawabi, right? That's our belief.
That you hear my salam and you answer, yeah.
That's our belief. But how many people actually have that belief on a deeper level?
Mm.
So we say, no, let's keep something happening, at least with the new generation, with the youth, with the people who are not very spiritual, not very religious, so they can keep, because they
something need to hold on to. Yeah, because it's something
tangible,
right?
They can feel. You know what I mean?
Thank you so very much, gentlemen, and thank you to our listeners for being with us on today's episode of Back to Reality. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
شهیدان تو یا حسین، آه ارسر خان تو یا حسین، آه
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
U.S. Senate expected to reintroduce Democrats' marquee election reform bill known as For the People Act before summer recess. We now present you an article written by Hugo Lowell under the heading U.S. Senate Democrats' Points for Voting Rights Push to Counter Republican Restrictions. Top Democrats in the U.S. Senate are poised to make another attempt to push through voting rights legislation before the chamber leaves Washington for a summer recess. In a sign of their determination to counter a wave of Republican-led ballot restrictions across the nation. Sources said the Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer is expected to reintroduce Democrats' marquee election reform bill known as For the People Act, with additional votes on one measure to end partisan gerrymandering and another measure to tighten campaign spending. None of the measures for which Chuck Schumer hopes to schedule votes immediately after the Senate takes up the $3.5 trillion budget blueprint for infrastructure is expected to garner any Republican support and will thus likely follow the demise of the For the People Act in June. The move by Senate Democrats will encourage voting rights activists who have watched with alarm that the issue appeared to have taken a back seat as protracted negotiations over the $1 trillion bipartisan infrastructure package consumed the Senate. Yet in the face of united Republican opposition, the endgame for Democrats, even as they scramble to enact voting rights legislation to roll back a wave of GOP ballot restrictions in time for the 2022 midterm elections, remains unclear. The only conceivable path for Democrats to ensure passage of the voting rights bill would require reforming the Senate's filibuster rule, an option not currently available to party leaders after holdouts recently reiterated their opposition. Senator Kyrsten Sinema on Friday, 6th of August, told ABC News that she continued to support the 60-vote requirement for the filibuster, days after Senator Joe Manchin said anew that he would not acquiesce to carrying out a voting rights exemption from the rule. Democrats face a time crunch as they prepare for the 2022 midterm elections, when they hope to mitigate Republican gains after House district lines are redrawn on the results of last year's census. Democrats are particularly determined to curb partisan redistricting, which could allow Republicans to gain enough seats to reclaim the House majority and thwart their ambitions for enacting Joe Biden's legislative agenda in the second half of his first term. And with some Republican-led states racing to redraw lines once the Census Bureau releases detailed population data in coming days, advocates for stronger federal voting rights laws have warned that Congress needs to act before mid-September in order to affect 2022 balloting. To that end, a group of Democrats led by Senate Rules Chair Amy Klobuchar and Senator Jeff Merkley have continued to work on voting rights legislation in an attempt to keep up momentum against GOP ballot restrictions based on Donald Trump's lies about a stolen election. The sources said some Democrats involved in the effort were optimistic that they could introduce this week a For the People Act version 2 that incorporated elements from a 3-page scaled-down version of the bill proposed by Senator Joe Manchin 2 months ago. But the legislation was not complete as of Tuesday, 10th of August, and Democrats crafting the voting rights legislation now expect Senator Chuck Schumer to try to again advance the For the People Act after the Senate completes a set of marathon rapid-fire votes on the $3.5 trillion budget blueprint. The group, which also includes Senators Alex Padilla, Tom Kaine, Angus King, and Raphael Warnock, anticipate Chuck Schumer will then schedule votes on 2 measures from Senator Joe Manchin's proposal, one that aims to counter partisan gerrymandering and another to combat so-called dark money in politics. The stakes are significant both for Senator Warnock, who is on the ballot next year, as well as for the Democratic caucus more widely, since the loss of his seat in the battleground state of Georgia could shunt the party back into minority in the 50-50 Senate. And Warnock faces an uphill struggle in seeking re-election as he prepares to run in the state where Republicans have moved decisively to limit mail-in ballots, curb early voting, and shift electoral power towards the Republican-led state house. After Republicans blocked For the People Act, the most far-reaching election reform legislation to come before Congress in a generation, the Senate Majority Leader vowed to redouble his efforts. Senator Chuck Schumer said, "In the fight for voting rights, this vote was the starting gun, not the finish line." He added, "We will not let it go. We will not let it die. This voter suppression cannot stand." But some Democrats have signaled skepticism about forcing an almost certainly futile vote measure now in a rushed move that they say could erode potential Republican support should they try to enact bipartisan voting rights bill in the future. Before the vote on the For the People Act in June, Democrats reached out across the aisle to encourage centrists such as Lisa Murkowski to back the legislation. The sources said in a sign of the pessimism about the success of the forthcoming votes, there has been no such effort this time round.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.